Our scripture reading this morning comes from John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I've learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other. It's the reading of God's word. Pray with me, please. Lord, open our hearts and our minds to your word this morning, that we might look to you as our vine or as our branch. I pray that you would guide us through this text this morning, shape our hearts to follow you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There is this memory that I have that over the last couple of weeks keeps coming to the forefront of my mind. You'll know why in just a few minutes. It comes from my time in the Marine Corps, early in my enlistment, just after boot camp. I was sent to Camp Lejeune for Marine combat training. It was basically an extension of boot camp, where we spent weeks moving around and practicing combat maneuvers. One of the biggest exercises we did during this period was a four-day battalion strength combat exercise, training exercise. About 500 of us were put together for 4 days in the middle of the Camp Lejeune swamps in order to simulate being out in combat conditions. And to this day, I don't know if it was planned or if it was a mind game where they were just messing with our mind, or if it was just some kind of honest logistical mess up. But they only had two porta potties for a whole battalion of Marines. Two porta-potties for 500 Marines out in the field for 4 days. It was an interesting time. The lines became extremely long, and within the very first day, really the first couple of hours, the porta-potties ran out of toilet paper. We wouldn't know anything about that nowadays, would we? Emotions were raw. People became very tense. There were rumors that some guys in one of the other platoons had stolen the TP from the bathrooms and was hoarding it. Other rumors said that there was this other guy who had anticipated a toilet paper shortage and had packed some extra rolls in his pack and was selling it to the highest bidder. I never found out if these rumors were true. What I knew was I really didn't want to have to go to the bathroom. So I started to eat as little as humanly possible in the hopes that I could make it through the 4 days without having to use the bathroom. And most of the people in my platoon did the same thing. My life was disrupted, upended by the simple fact that there wasn't any toilet paper. Now, my buddy, on the other hand, seemed unfazed. He was calm and relaxed, without a worry in the world. He would actually eat more food. He would get the food that others weren't eating. And when I asked him why he wasn't worried, he would just smile and say, "I've got it covered." So I watched him, curious to know how he had it covered. Was he stashing toilet paper? Was he hoarding toilet paper? What was his secret? So I watched. And finally, the time came for him to go to the bathroom. He got up to leave, and I watched, waiting to see if he would get his secret stash of TP out of his pack. He didn't. He didn't take anything. He walked out of our tent with nothing in his hands. He walked out in his exercise shorts, his running shoes, and a short sleeve shirt, and that was it. A little while later, he returned. He came back in his exercise shorts, running shoes, and a no-sleeved muscle shirt. I'll give you a couple of seconds to figure it out. And he looked at me, he grinned, and he said, "I've got 4 more shirts in my pack." Now, this story has nothing to do with my sermon, except for this. Our lives have been disrupted pretty significantly in the last couple of weeks. Normal, everyday things have changed. Our routines have changed. Our lives have changed. Already crazy, full, and packed lives have become crazier and fuller and more packed. On a normal day, you have to work, pay your bills, take care of kids, take care of family, find or make your food, manage relationships, manage feelings, navigate difficult situations, save up for retirement, worry about your health. A million plates that you have to spin and keep spinning. And all of that on a normal day. But now life has been upended. Everything is topsy-turvy. On top of all your normal worries have been placed a whole new set of worries. We can call these coronavirus worries, childcare worries, work from home worries, housing worries, family worries, health worries, unemployment worries, being trapped in your house with crazy family worries, retirement account worries, and grocery worries. Like, where is my next roll of toilet paper coming from? Kind of worries. I keep telling my wife that we have plenty of t-shirts, and she doesn't think I'm that funny. And all these worries are just the ones that I've talked to with people in the church here in the past week. And then we come to a passage like today that seems to add even more pressure. Like, in the middle of an already ridiculously overextended schedule comes the coronavirus to overextend an already overextended life. And now I have to worry about, on top of all of that, making sure that I'm producing fruit. And not just fruit, but an overabundance of fruit. We can come to this passage and we can feel the pressure to do more, be more. And if you are already in a place where you are barely hanging on, and I know there's some of you out there isn't much comfort in being told to do more. It's just one more plate to spin, one more worry to have, one more way in which you're not measuring up enough. But please don't look at this passage that way. Don't look at it as this thing you have to do. Look at it as this thing you get to do. Because the command here, the primary thing that is getting put on your plate, that is being added to your life, it isn't bearing fruit. It's something else entirely. Something more life-giving and inviting. John 15 starts off with one of the most well-known metaphors in the entire Bible. It is the metaphor of the vine and the branches. I think one of the very first verses of the Bible that I ever learned as a kid was John 15:5. We sang a song about it. I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. It is a metaphor Jesus uses to help us understand just how important our relationship is to him. Not just important, but vital. He wants us to understand that without him, without a life-giving relationship with him, there is nothing. In a world where thousands of things are happening every minute, thousands of news reports and thousands of tweets and Facebook posts and Snapchats and TikToks and thousands of things that vie for our attention, that compete to be the most important thing, Jesus reminds us that he is the only thing of importance. And this shapes our lives in profound ways. It is our relationship with him and who he is that means everything. It isn't how fearless we are in the midst of a pandemic or how calm we remain. It isn't about an absence of anxiety. It isn't about how we look out for others or respect social distancing or not. It isn't about how much fruit we produce. It is first and foremost about how we remain in him and in his love. Please hear me clearly. Producing fruit is important, essential even, but it isn't the primary command in this passage. And if we think it is, then we get things flipped all around. Think of it like a math problem. In school, when you were learning math, your teacher always wanted to see your work. Even if you knew the answer to the math problem, your teacher made you work it out. One, so that she or he could see where you messed up and help you figure it out. The answer, while important, wasn't the most important thing. How you got the answer early on was the most important thing. Because early on, you could get the right answer without actually knowing the process for how you got that answer. Think of simple equations. But as math got harder and more complex, if you didn't understand the rules for getting to the right answer, if you didn't understand the equation, you could quickly get lost and overwhelmed. If you didn't get the process firmly in your mind early on to where you knew it, then you would quickly run into problems later on. That is what happens if we see bearing fruit as the most important thing in this passage. It can mess us up down the line. If we see bearing fruit as the main point of Jesus' teaching here, it can mess us up. We can miss the real point, which is in verse 4. Jesus says, remain in me. That's a command. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. And then stated a different way in verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If we get the bearing fruit thing flipped around, then things go wrong. You see, when we get it mixed up, Christianity begins to be all about what you do, all about your works. Did you do enough? Were you smart enough? Did you use enough of the right Christian language? Did you give enough money or serve enough people or do enough of the right things or follow enough rules? And the answer is no. You didn't. You can never do enough of any of those things. Producing fruit, it is what we're working towards, for sure. But the important bit, the really important bit, is how we get to the answer. And if we don't keep that straight, then we can run into problems. We can put together a life that looks really good. We can do all kinds of things, all kinds of good things. We can care for the poor. We can follow all the rules. We can do all the right things. We can evangelize and run around all over the place doing all these good things. But in the end, not be doing anything that matters. The Bible's full of examples of people who do things, write things even. Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? That's a good thing. And in your name drive out demons, even better thing. And in your name perform many miracles, great things. And Jesus replies in verse 23 of Matthew 7, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. These people do all these good things, but in the end, they were never known. The Pharisees of Jesus' time were sure that what they were doing were the right things. They were obedient to God's commands. They were obedient to God's laws in ways that we can't even really grasp. These guys were doers. They got things done. Surely they were doing enough. But there's this interesting account in the Gospels. John the Baptist is baptizing many people all over the region. People are confessing their sins and being baptized. And Matthew chapter 3 tells us this. But when John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Which is exactly what happens. Do you wonder why Jesus says in verse 1 of our passage this morning, why he says that he is the true vine? Why didn't Jesus just say that he was the vine, as he does later on? Why didn't he just say that here? Because throughout the Old Testament, the image of the vine is used to represent Israel, God's chosen people. Psalm 80, verses 8 through 11. You transplanted a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches, its roots. Its branches reached as far as the sea, its shoots as far as the river. The psalmist is talking about Israel as the vine. Isaiah 5, verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress. Passages, one after the other in the Old Testament, that speaks of Israel as the vine. Ezekiel 15 that talks about Israel as the vine that needs to be burned because it's useless. God's people were meant to bring God glory. His purpose for even calling them to him was for his glory, Isaiah 43. And his glory was achieved through their fruitfulness. Obedience, justice, care, love for their neighbors and for God. That was the fruit that Israel was to produce that would bring glory to God and was their purpose. But they failed. But Jesus does not. Jesus is the true vine. He, who he is, and what he does bears the fruit that Israel never did. Jesus obeys perfectly. He is passionate about justice and loves his neighbor, and he loves his Father. Jesus brings God glory in all that. Glory in a way that Israel never did. Glory in a way that Israel only foreshadowed. Jesus is saying that he is the true vine. He is the true son, the true chosen one, from whom all other people, if they hope to be included in God's family, as God's people, must come through. It echoes Jesus' words in John 14, 6 that Brent shared last week. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It echoes all through this passage. Verse 3, Jesus tells his disciples that they are clean, not by the virtue of their relationship to ceremonial laws of cleanliness, nor by their relationship to some ancestry as people of Israel. They are clean purely and solely by their relationship to Jesus and his word spoken to them. Jesus' word has made them clean. It is their relationship to him that has made them clean. Jesus even makes reference to his death in verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down his life for his friends. They cannot do enough. We cannot do enough. We never can. It is only through Jesus, the vine, that anyone can have any sustenance. He is the vine that carries nourishment and health and enrichment to his disciples. He is the source from which life flows. And without this source, then there is no life. And the branch withers. And in verse 2 and 6, it is only good to be picked up and thrown in the fire. It is only through him and his love that we can have hope. But if we remain in him, if we remain in him and in his love, if he is the source of our life, if we see him as the source of all that we do, then we will produce fruit. What does it mean to remain in him? And how does remaining in him produce fruit? We need to look at verses 9 through 11 again for this. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. The pattern is one of love. It is a love rooted in the love of the Father for his Son. This is a love that is so complex and deep. It is rooted in the very nature of their co-eternal relationship. And it is found in Jesus' love for his disciples. A life-giving love. A love that lays down his life, as we see in verses 13 and 14. It is lived out tangibly in a concrete way in Jesus' obedience to the Father's commands. And now his disciples are to keep his commands. And there are two things that shape, they're a part of this obedience. There is joy and intimacy. First is joy. In verse 11, Jesus says, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. We begin to be filled with joy in our obedience. It isn't an onerous task that needs to be added to our list of things to do. It is joyous. We share in Jesus' joy. The best illustration, and I spent a lot of time trying to figure this out, the best illustration I can think of this idea, this concept, is of washing the dishes. It isn't a fun chore. It is, for me, quite a distasteful chore. And our dishwasher broke a few weeks ago, and I haven't fixed it yet. And now all six of us are trapped in the house 24 hours a day, and we produce a lot of dirty dishes. And they pile up, and they pile up, and I hate washing them. And my wife hates washing them, and my kids hate washing them. Nobody likes washing the dishes. And I can stand there doing the dishes, hating it. But I know that my wife feels loved when I serve her. And so when I do it, I think of how much my wife is feeling loved, and it makes me joyful. On my best days, I can actually trick myself into looking forward to doing the dishes because I know that it is expressing my love for my wife, and it will please her. And I find joy in pleasing her. In the same way, Jesus found joy in delighting the Father in his obedience. Our following Jesus, all of his commands, can bring us joy. as we delight in him in a myriad of steps of obedience, as we face hardship, hard things, even unpleasant things, our joy is made complete because we know that we are being faithful to Jesus. When I choose to tell the truth, when a lie would make things far easier, I am choosing to do the harder thing out of obedience for the joy that I know that it gives Jesus. And Jesus doesn't tell us to do this. He lives it out. He walks a path of obedience all the way to the cross, the ultimate of love. The ultimate of love. It is the fact that a person would lay down his life for another, the ultimate act of obedience, one that any normal person would shy away from, one that any self-serving person would want to avoid. And yet, to be in obedience is to walk intentionally the path that Jesus is walking, and that's towards death. He goes to his death knowing that the way his disciples are made clean through his spoken word, knowing that the way his disciples will be saved is his own death. His love and his obedience for his Father leads him to that. His love and obedience for his disciples leads him to that. That is a picture of Jesus. That is the pattern of Jesus. That is what we are linked to as inextricably as a branch is to a vine for life. Christians, that is our path of obedience. If you aren't a Christian, that is what Jesus has done to give you life. And the second thing that shapes our obedience is intimacy. Look at verses 13 through 15. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Our relationship of obedience is transformed, or the way we think about our obedience is transformed. It's no longer as a servant or a slave to their master. It is now as a friend. A servant has no choice when serving a master. They have to obey. It is compulsive. In worst cases, disobedience for a servant or a slave equals death. But a friend obeys another friend out of love. A friend knows the reason behind a command. A friend is given the intimacy and kindness of what the person asks. Obedience comes willingly, not compulsively. And this shapes us in small and big ways. Our lives begin to take on the shape and the form of the vine which sustains us. The sustenance found in Jesus begins to bring in fruit. Love for each other at first, and then joy and the peace and all the many fruits of the Spirit. And then we care more about sharing the good news of Jesus with others and making disciples and investing in people who are coming to grow and know the Lord. And we care about serving people and doing all the good things and the right things. And over time, we are producing fruit more and more. And here's the hard part, because that sounds all really good and fine. It sounds great. But we have to go back up to verse 2. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. As we produce fruit, as we begin to live out what it means to be connected to the vine, God prunes us. He prunes us to make us more fruitful, but in that pruning is pain. Hebrews 12, 4 through 11 says this, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as a discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful later on. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And more of our lives begin to be given over to him. And he shapes us and molds us more and more until one day you look back on your life and you don't even recognize who you were 10, 15, 20 years ago. My 21-year-old self would never recognize my 43-year-old self. My 43-year-old self is embarrassed and ashamed by my 21-year-old self because I've grown. But it is a process. You don't go from no fruit to a huge vine of fruit. You are shaped and refined and pruned over time. But fruit you will produce. And it will be an eternal fruit, a fruit that lasts, as Jesus says in verse 16. This means you go through a process. This means that people around you are going through a process. We don't produce fruit because we set out to. We don't keep trying harder until we've done enough. We continue to remain in Jesus and in his love, and this shapes us through pruning to produce fruit more and more. Have patience with yourself. Have patience with others. It's no coincidence that Jesus commands us to love each other in this passage. He commands it twice. One command stated twice. So let's not miss how important that is. But you must remain in Jesus so that you will bear fruit. And the fruit that you will bear will be eternal. It will last versus all the other things that shake out as nothing in our lives. You don't have to have it all figured out. Over the last couple weeks, we've been in the house a lot. I've been around my family a lot, which is great. I love it. But one of the things that I've noticed that we do a lot that I'm not as excited about is we watch a lot of TV. And I remember Disney Plus decided to release Frozen 2 early. And so we all gathered around to watch Frozen 2 one night last week. And there are these characters in the movie that there are these little trolls. If you haven't seen it, it's okay. But there's these little trolls that roll up to the main characters in the movie. And they're kind of torn about what they're going to do. They don't know what they're going to do. And the troll, this little wise old troll says this. He says, "You just have to do the next right thing." If you remain in Jesus, he will put on your heart the next right thing. He will lead you to the next right thing. You just have to be obedient to that next right thing. And you will begin to produce fruit. It may be truth in the place of a lie. It may be chastity in the place of sex. It may be giving away wealth instead of amassing wealth. It may be serving others rather than being served. It may be caring for people that you never in a million years would have cared for. I don't know where that leads you, but Jesus does. I want to leave you with just three really quick practical things, maybe just to do today. I think the benefit of being at home is that you can sit and you can think and you can do a lot of things immediately after the sermon that you can't do normally on a Sunday. And so maybe if you don't have kids that are, you know, climbing up the walls at this point, maybe you just sit and do this right now. And if you have kids that are climbing up the walls or driving you nutty, wait until they either go down there for their nap or later on tonight. And maybe just do this. Pray. Just pray. Pray to Jesus. Ask him so many things. If you look at verses 7 and 16, he tells you in this passage, if you remain in him, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. As you're conformed to his will. In verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. He wants you to pray. Pray. The second thing is this, know his commands. In order to be obedient to his commands, you have to know his commands. Look at his word. Know his voice and what he wants. Just read through the rest of the Gospel of John from here. Read any of the Gospels. Practice it. And the third one, and this may take a little more creativity, walk out the two commands he gives in this passage. Love each other. If you're trapped with your family, pray for a way to serve them or look for a way to serve them. If you're by yourself, pray for a way to serve people around you. Give people a call. Give a little bit of your time to shopping for somebody that has a need, or giving to the food pantry, or really it's the option are as limited as your imagination. But practice loving each other. Sit today after this sermon. Sit today after this worship. And think about that. Let's pray. Lord, guide our hearts and our minds that we won't feel burdened or crushed by this passage, but that we'll feel hope. That we can lean into our hope that is only found in you. The truth that we can never, ever do enough because you've already done everything for us. Help us to lean into that truth. Help us to know that truth and remain in you, remain in your love, and that be the thing that shapes us, that drives us to produce fruit. Lord, please go with us today. Please go with us in the coming weeks, maybe even years, as our world's are upended. Help us to be people who look to you and from that bear fruit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.